All right, well, let's go before the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go back to it again. Father in heaven, we come before you again. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are the creator of all things, sustainer of all things. We acknowledge that you are the one who possesses all things, and you are providentially ruling over all things. Come before you and acknowledge, Lord, that the only way that we can come to you is through Christ, who died in our place, provided an atonement for our sins. We thank you that through Christ we are not only born again, not only forgiven, but Lord, we thank you that you're actually producing in us righteousness. You're changing us into the image of your Son. We thank you that in all things we can look to you and trust you. Pray you help us day by day to call upon you, to draw near to you with a sincere heart. Enable us to more and more walk in accordance with your will. You enable us day by day to discern your will and to obey it. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to seek your face and draw near to you. Day by day. We do thank you for the beauty of this day. I thank you for each day that you give us. We do want to acknowledge that each thing that you give us is a gift from your hand. Lord, even today, we've already experienced so many blessings from your hand. We acknowledge that. We thank you and praise you for your goodness toward us. Lord, we also have trials and difficulties in our lives today, and pray that you would help us in these things to submit to you, to trust you, to rest upon you, and to, again, through these things, help us to set our affections on those things that are eternal and that do not pass. And Lord, even as we face various trials and troubles, we pray that our hope would be in Christ, and that we would be able to say with your heart that you are our portion today. We have no other help in heaven besides you, and we pray that you would be the great, be the delight of our hearts and our minds, that you would be our refuge, our strength, our righteousness, our peace, our wisdom, our discernment. Pray that you would be our shepherd and guide us day by day. Lord, thank you for your word, and we pray especially now that you would direct us as we study the book of Ecclesiastes again. We thank you for this book, and we pray that you would direct us in understanding. Pray in Christ's name. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I'm going to read the whole chapter. We looked, I think, at the first three verses last time, so pick up in verse 4, but let me read the whole thing. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him, says every blow. Spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding testifies great offenses. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that digs a pit shall fall into it, whoso breaks a hedge, serpents shall bite him. Whoso removes stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and we do not wet the edge, then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to correct. Surely a serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man can not tell what shall be and what shall be after, and who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearies every one of them because he knows not how to go to the city. Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy prince is eaten in the morning. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles and thy prince is eaten in for strength and not for drunkenness. But much slothfulness, by much slothfulness, the building decays, and through idleness of the hand, the house drops through. The feast is made for laughter, and wine makes merry, but money hands dissolving. Curse not the king, though not in thy thought. Curse not the rich, my bedchamber. For the herd of the air shall carry the voice, and that which has been shall tell that. Again, thinking about the book, or this chapter in particular, it's individual Proverbs strung together, and it's a little bit more like the book of Proverbs than the rest of the book, really, and some people have observed that, and trying to put kind of everything together and trying to make some connections. I think if I can put it this way, though, the way I think I would kind of summarize this chapter is the destructive nature of folly. And if you actually go through chapter 10 here, it's speaking of the nature of folly. And as you walk through the chapter, it especially is highlighting the destructive nature of folly, and maybe even further, the self-destructive nature of folly. It actually leads to destruction. The very nature of folly is that it destroys, and it actually destroys self. It's one of the reasons it's so cool. But if you look at the end of chapter 9, the last verse 18, wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. And it's really pointing to that fact that wickedness and folly destroy. I mean, that's the very nature of it. It destroys what is good. And as this world is ruled by folly, it destroys. It brings chaos. It brings pain. It brings sorrow. And in a sense, that's the nature of the book of Ecclesiastes. It's talking about the vanity, right? The vanity of
resurrection blessings.
It brings about this destruction. So, as you look at we looked at last time at verse 1 through 3, and I just, again, briefly rehearsed what I said. Verse 1, dead flies cause the ointment of a apothecary to send forth a painful savor, so does a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. I think the idea there is, again, that folly destroys a good reputation. You know, someone who is known for being wise and being honorable, one little foolish sin, dead fly, and the beautiful smelling, well constructed ointment that brings forth a beautiful smell, that one dead fly destroys all and actually makes things. And it's a picture of what happens. And of course, we saw the example of, you know, like David, for example, with Bathsheba. And so one folly, one sin can destroy a lifelong reputation, which is a pretty sobering thought, that folly can truly destroy. Remember what it says in Proverbs, the good name is better than disappointment. And it kind of makes that comparison. Of an ointment with a reputation. And that's kind of the comparison that is made here. So the effect of folly is that it can destroy a good reputation. We observed in verse 2 the root of folly. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool at his left. A lot of commentators point this to the idea that a wise man, you know, tends to move towards the right or towards good, and the foolish tend to go the different direction, the opposite direction. But as I said last time, I'm inclined to think of it more in terms of how a man values his heart. When we say the wise man's heart is at his right hand, I think he's saying that he values his heart. Like he actually values, in the words of Proverbs, right, he keeps his heart. It's all diligent. He values it. What is a man profited if he gained the whole world and lose his own soul? He guards his soul. He guards his heart. It's at his right hand. The fool is at his left hand. He doesn't care. Like he's just living for himself. He's just living for the day. He's just living for his sensual pleasure, his own glory, whatever. But he's not. He doesn't guard his heart. He doesn't take seriously the eternal thing, if I can put it that way. So that, we could say, is the root of folly. This is where all this folly comes from. It comes from the heart, right? And then in verse 3, the manifestation of folly says, yea, also, when he that is a fool walks by the way, his wisdom fails him. And he saith to everyone that he is a fool. And the idea here is that eventually, over time, what is in the heart will be manifested in the way someone lives. When he walks by the way, in other words, as he lives life, day by day, you know, his habits and what he does and where he goes. And it says, as he walks by the way, his wisdom fails him. Or the idea being, he shows that he doesn't have wisdom, you know. So, you know, people talk a big game. You know, we know that, you know, I think of Pilgrim's Progress and talkative. You know, there are those people that can... People talk. You know, they can... it's just they can talk a good game, but then when they actually live their life and they make their choices and they go their way, what comes out is what is really important to them and what they really believe. And so... The idea there being that eventually life manifests what is in the heart, and really the fool eventually demonstrates that he is a fool by the choices that he makes. As you go down through here, verses, again, it's kind of trying to put them together. It's not always easy to see how they all relate to each other, but verses 4-7, what unites these verses in verse 4-7 is that it's talking about a ruler. Verse 4 says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against you, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. And then in verse 5, he says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an error which proceeds from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in their place. I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. In verse 4, you have composure before accusation. That's the basic principle here. He says, if the spirit of the ruler rise up against you, leave not your place, for yielding pacifies great offenses. And the picture here is that of if you are, the word ruler here is not really the word for king, but it's the idea of anyone above you, really, that has authority over you. The spirit of the ruler rise up against you. What's the temptation when someone like a king or a ruler opposes you, accuses you? So what would be the natural response? I mean, it'd be a couple of things.
Justify yourself.
Protest.
Okay, justify yourself, defend yourself. What do you think?
Protest,
okay.
Defiant. I'd be mad.
Mad? Okay, that's good, right? I think there are two options, right? That naturally, one of two, probably overall. One would be to flee, right? If the ruler is against you, and you know the ruler is strong and powerful, I mean, you're going to escape, make your escape. And the other would be to rise up against him, you know, fight and fight your battle, you know, and this is actually the least intuitive. But he says, do not leave your place. So he says, don't flee. But he says, do not leave your place for yielding. And the word yielding there is actually, in the Hebrew, is a word that actually has the idea of healing. And it actually suggests, it could be translated composure. The idea is that here's someone that doesn't lose their composure. You know, they don't lose their control. They're on the one hand, they're not fleeing, they're not running away. On the other hand, they're not angry and they're not fighting against the ruler, but they maintain their composure. It's kind of the, if you go back to chapter 8, and we looked at this a few weeks ago, but in verse 3, well, he's talking again in the context of a king. He says in verse 2, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that is regarding the oath of God. And, you know, I was pointing out when we went through these verses that I think he's talking about a king, but he's also, I think, in the context, pointing towards God as king and our response to God. But he is talking about a ruler, a king. He says in verse 3, be not hasty to go out of his sight. Okay, that's the one temptation, right, to flee the king. And he says, on the other hand, he says, stand not in an evil thing. In other words, don't resist it. For he does whatsoever he pleases him. And there's a sense in which this verse in chapter 10 really is that thing that you should do. You know, don't lose your composure. And so the idea here is that yielding pacifies great offenses. And the other verse that comes to my mind here, Proverbs 15:1. Soft answer turns away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I always use that, and I know this wasn't a ruler, but I always use that example of when I was in California, I used to run up in the foothills, when I went back to visit one year, I was there for Shepherd's Conference in California, and I went up to where I used to run. And there was a guy I was coming up from a different direction than I used to come up when I lived there. And there was a four-way stop sign, but I couldn't see the stop sign because there was this branch over, so I just went right through. And it was a four-way stop, and there was a guy at the other stop sign. It wasn't even close. I mean, there was no accident. I didn't really think much of it. I just went up, parked, and I went up, and I walked up the trail. And after a while, this guy comes up on his scooter. He goes ahead and parks, and he gets out, gets off the scooter. He's super angry. And he is, like, ready to fight. And I'm like, can I help you? And he went off because I went through that stop sign. He was like, who are you? I mean, I'm a policeman for a friend. And if you... I thought he was going to hit me. I mean, he was so angry. And I just said, I'm sorry. I didn't see the stop sign. And it was like, it's just totally deflated.
Yeah.
You know, so it's like... Yeah, you know, it's like, there's something about that soft answer that just, it tends to, and this is true in life, right? So often, in these situations where there's conflict, the wrong thing tends to, make the flame higher. Yeah, it's like putting gas in the fire. Saying the right thing tends to, bring peace to the situation. And that's the sense of it. That's what he's saying here. Soft answer turns away wrath. And so don't lose your composure. And don't leave your place. But be calm. And that will oftentimes pacify. I was debating whether or not in the context here he's talking about you know, as he talked about the folly of a ruler, in other words, this is a ruler who's angry out of folly, only because of the context. It's not clear to me, so I've been trying to fit verse 4 in the rest of the context of the chapter, and nothing really quite. But at any rate, in verse 5 through 7, you do have the folly of a ruler. And here, again, it's speaking of what happens when a ruler actually is foolish. He says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun as an heir which proceeds from the ruler. And this is what happened. Verse 6, folly is set in dignity. And the rich sit in low place. In other words, when a foolish ruler exalts what ought to be abased, and abases what ought to be exalted, when he says, folly is set in great dignity, in other words, the foolish are exalted. In a sense, isn't that what our culture does? I mean, constantly exalting the foolish. I mean, it's almost really absurd today. I mean, when you look at who we exalt, who we put on a pedestal, whether it's, you know, who are our heroes in our culture? Athletes who oftentimes are what? Obviously, there are exceptions to this, but many of them are just like, how do you even describe them? I mean, they're almost childish in their self-exaltation. They're arrogant. They're showy. They're oftentimes, you know, under the influence of drugs and alcohol, and yet they're our heroes, right? We exalt them. I mean, we pay them millions of dollars. It's unbelievable how much we're paying our athletes. But what else? Who else do we exalt? I mean, who do our kids look up to? Who are the heroes of our children?
Celebrities.
Cartoon characters.
Yeah, cartoon characters.
But honestly, you look at the actors and the actresses and these people. It's just scary. These people, they get on their soap, you know, on their pedestal, and they start talking politics, and they start talking about life, and they're like, and you just
being a movie, they have a political sense.
They're utter fools. And then they're exalted. They are set in high places.
It just sort of proves that, you know, individual people look to somebody else to make their truth as opposed to finding it out for themselves and, you know, going to the Word, which most people would not do, but even in just general ways.
Yes.
They can't make their own opinion about anything. They have to have, like, follow someone else's.
It also makes a statement, though, of, and it goes, I think, back to chapter 9, which you looked at, right? What impresses people? Wisdom does not impress people. Like, true wisdom, so what is true wisdom?
The fear of the Lord,
right? Which is to?
Depart from evil.
I mean, that's one of the most fundamental principles of wisdom, right? Depart from evil. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. To keep his commandments and walk in the truth. Does that impress people?
Absolutely no.
No, I mean, they think that's foolish, right? What impresses people?
Power?
Money?
Style?
Isn't it amazing how much you're motivated by style? I mean, it's so superficial. It is so shallow. But this is what impresses people. People look good, sound good, they are articulate. That's what impresses people, not wisdom.
It's all driven by social media.
It is. It's. What did I read recently? That the number one, like children, I did some kind of a survey of children, and the number one ambition for a career for children is like
social media.
And you're just like, really? That is absolutely zero value.
It makes a lot of money. It makes a lot of money.
It's a lot of money. Yeah. That's all that matters. That's how people think. It is, but that is the culture we live in, where the folly is being said in great dignity. And you can't get your mind around just how much that's happening. What happens when a society becomes like that?
Perhaps it's destroyed.
What ultimately? What the, I mean, like the Old Testament worried about this all the time, right?
There's no focus on God.
It all goes gray.
Good
taken by evil.
Good becomes
evil,
and evil becomes good. And that is exactly what has happened.
In our culture, therefore.
So that if you speak about the judgment of God, you're actually evil.
Yeah.
He says, folly is said in great dignity, the rich sit in low place. And the rich, I think he says here the rich, because naturally in history, you know, the rich tended to be the rulers. I don't think this is being said in a negative way. In other words, rich, why are the rich often the rulers?
They have
influence.
Education, money.
They have education. I mean, in a worldly sense, I'm not saying this in a negative sense. They often have wisdom. I mean, they know how things work, and they're naturally the rulers. In the Old Testament, especially, the wisdom are often, the idea of wealth and wisdom often go together. Wisdom, by and large, tends to produce wealth. Why is that? Right?
They know how things work.
What's that?
They know how things work.
They know how things work. I don't know. When you think about it, I'm going to say, like, if you live in a place like America, right? If you have a little bit of intelligence and you have integrity and you have a really good work ethic, that is, you're willing to work hard. And, I mean, are those godly attributes? I mean, those are good things. Yeah. I mean, if you apply yourself and you are honest and you have integrity and you work hard, that very naturally produces wealth. It doesn't mean you love money when that happens. I mean, it's just natural. I mean, it tends to produce wealth. And so, so it's not a bad thing. It's just that oftentimes those who are wealthy are those who rule. And here he's saying, but these people who normally would rule are actually in a low place. And it's because of the wickedness of the ruler. He says, I have seen servants upon horses and princes walking as servants upon the earth. Now he's saying that in a negative way. See, he's saying, horses are again, think back to this time in Solomon's day, who were the horses? He's saying here there's a reversal of places where the servants are riding the horses and the princes are walking as servants here. At any rate, it's kind of an upside down world when folly is exalted and wisdom is debased. In verses 8 through 9, you have what I would call the destructive tendencies of folly, self-destructive tendencies. He says, he that digs a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaks at a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. Whoso removes stone shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby. You have four things here, and they all speak about put it this way, they're all speaking about some form of destruction. In other words, they are either digging a pit, right? Fourth thing, we're moving ahead. That is like a wall. Removing stones or cleaving wood. So all of these are destructive activities, right? They're all... the question is, and, you know, commentators disagree a little bit here. The question is, is this meant to be a negative connotation, like they're doing something evil, or is it just a statement of labor? I'm going to say that I think the point is that it's doing something destructive for this reason. When he says, he that digs a pit shall fall into it, is that a common theme in the Bible? Right? Remember, Psalm 7. This is a common theme in Psalms. Actually, a common theme in the Bible. Verse 15. So I'll start with. Behold, he travails with iniquity and has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He's talking about the wicked here. Made a pit and digged it and has fallen into the ditch which he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violent dealing shall come down upon his own face. Now this is a picture of what all folly, wickedness does. On the one hand, it's violent, right? It was in Psalm 7, he's talking about the violent. What is the violent trying to do? Trying to trap the righteous. And so they're destructive, but what is actually the end? They actually destroy themselves. This is what folly does. It's destructive, but actually in the end destroys itself. I think that's the point in these verses. If you look, and there are actually, again, a lot about this, right? Look at Proverbs chapter 1. When he's warning, Solomon is warning his son about, you know, being enticed by sinners and going off, you know, well, he says in verse 10, my son, if sinners entice you, consent not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood. Let us lurk privately for the innocent without cause. Does that go on?
Oh, yeah.
I mean, that's the world, right? You know, so he says, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole as those who go down into the pit. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. My son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. That's what happened with the fool. He is destructive. He is trying to take advantage of other people by overpowering them, destroying them, trapping them. And in doing that, he's actually setting a trap for himself. He's destroying himself. He says, so are the way of everyone that is greedy for gold. To take away the life of healing thereof.
Well, back about another name, like Epstein. He thought he had a gig, and then he gets caught, and he's the one.
Yeah. Well, the thing is, they destroy themselves not only physically, you know, like so they die, but how else do they destroy themselves?
Which is if you think of Native Americans, we are kind of like living on their graves right now. And we feel like our humanity is more dignified than those who suffer to give us a voluntary. Just like Jesus said, when you get to the beach of our brothers, you think that's the beach. Don't do it again. There is a sense of patriotic justification over them. And I would like that place to speak to God to say, hey, I'm a Native American. When we get to Jesus, he's going to say, I love Native Americans. It's a trap being an American.
So how would we say... yeah, we're talking fundamentally about individuals, right? That it's an individual sending a trap for someone else, and they themselves destroy themselves. They destroy themselves in this sense, right? Number one, they destroy themselves in the sense that they themselves oftentimes are destroying, right? But not just physically, but how?
Spiritually.
Is they could take an Epstein, right? Even, I don't know, have they officially proved that he actually died? I don't know. They can still and they say that he supposedly hung himself in prison. But even if he didn't hang himself in prison and he's still out there somewhere, I think they saw that they had seen his brain. Even if he's out there, listen, did he get away with it? No, has he destroyed himself?
Yes.
He's utterly destroyed himself, but even further, right, the judgment. The judgment of God, which is awaiting him when he does die, is coming, right? He destroys himself. And that's kind of, again, that's what happens when people, again, think scripturally. Can you think of some examples in the Bible of people who set traps and were destroyed by the trap?
Lazarus and the rich man, the poor man was outside his property.
Yes.
And the rich man kept celebrating his own success in life.
Right.
And it was a trap because it was a poor man that God loved and he should have recognized. And then in reverse, he was in hell.
True.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Haman in the Book of Esther.
Yeah, I think that's one of the most obvious ones, right?
Yes.
Remember Haman? He tried to destroy the Jews, and he was trying to kill Mordecai, right? And what a statement of God's providence, right? There he is. He's going to he built the gallows, and he goes into the king early one morning, and the king said, "What should I do to honor someone who the king wants to honor?" And he gives him all that. Do this for Mordecai, right? and then he himself is hung on his own gallows. One of my favorite ones is actually in Daniel. Look back there. Daniel chapter 6. And I just read this. Again, you're familiar with this account, and it's obviously one of the most well-known accounts really in the Bible. But Daniel's an amazing person. He survived the regime change from Babylon to Persia. And so he was a very old man. He was probably in his 80s at this point. And it says that pleased Darius to set over the kingdom. This is Daniel 6, verse 1. 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first. So Daniel was first among all of these sub-rulers under him. It says, and the king, he says in verse 3, then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes, because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then the presidents and the princes sought to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault in him. So why were they trying to trap him? I mean, this was a conspiracy against Daniel. Why were they trying to trap him? What was the motivation?
They wanted
jealousy.
Yeah.
It was envy, right? But, you know, they couldn't find anything against him. You know, it's interesting. The Psalms talk about this, right? The wicked, the secret counsel of the wicked, you know, they actually search. They're looking for a handle, something to get so they can overthrow someone. Right? That's how they think. And that's what they're doing here. They're trying to find something against him. And what do they come? They come up with nothing because there's nothing. I mean, that's amazing, right? They have nothing against Daniel. There's nothing they can bring against him. And so they actually trap him using his faithfulness. I always thought, you know, if I'm going to be trapped, Lord, let it be through my faithfulness and not through my sin. You know, some people get trapped because of their sin. But Daniel was trapped because he was faithful. And he says, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. They knew he wouldn't compromise the truth. They knew that he was faithful to the law of God. And so they knew that in order to trap him, they had to devise it through his faithfulness, right? It's an amazing thought. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents, now this could begin with flattery. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors, the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save a veal king, he shall be cast in the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of Medes, the Medes and Persians, which altered not. Wherefore King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in the chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as he did 4 times. So Daniel was not at all moved by this law. He continued to go before the Lord 3 times a day, just as he did before, even though he knew this law was in place. And notice he did it very publicly. Like, when I say publicly, he wasn't making a show of it. He wasn't promoting himself. It wasn't in a pharisaical way. What was he doing? He was doing what he always did. That is, he prayed towards Jerusalem. Why did he pray towards Jerusalem?
The temple.
What's that?
The temple.
Yeah. Remember Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings when the temple was dedicated? He said, when you hear them pray toward the place, that you hear them. And so the Jewish people, and to this day actually, the Jewish people pray toward Jerusalem. And so Daniel was praying toward Jerusalem. And just as he always did. And these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Imagine that. I mean, they found him praying. They knew his habit of praying, and they made a point of finding him when he was praying. So they trapped him. Then they came near and spoke before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed the decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of the king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altered not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regard not thee, O king, of the decree that thou hast signed, but makes his petition be done there. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, set his heart on Daniel to deliver him, and he labored to the going down of the sun to deliver him. Interesting that he was trying, he really did love Daniel, and he really wanted to save him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establishes may be king. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spoke and said to Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Interesting that the king said that to him. Stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lord, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his feet went from him. Then the king rose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spoke and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? Said Daniel to the king, O king, live forever. My God has set his angel and has shut his lion's mouth. They have not hurt me. For as much as before him innocence he was bound in me, and I also before the king, O king, have I done no hurt.
Praise God.
It's an amazing, amazing account of God. I mean, imagine this 80-something year old being cast into a den of hungry lions. Spent the whole night. I don't know. Petting them. They didn't do him any hurt. And then it says, then was the king exceeding glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no matter of hurt was found upon him, which is that he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Them, their children, their wives, the lions took the mastery of them and broke all their bones to pieces wherever they came to the bottom of the den. They were devoured before they even reached the bottom. That's how hungry these lions were, right? And it wasn't just these men, it was their wives, their children. Again, I want to say, you know, as I mentioned the other Sunday night in regards to David, you know, the decisions that you make as a ruler or a husband, father, or pastor, or whatever, the ruler, the leader, affects the people under you. And, these men and their wives and their children were all destroyed in the trap that was set for him. And it's a picture of the self-destructive nature of folly. Also, obviously, Daniel, the main point of Daniel really is God's deliverance. Think about it. All those princes, they were all powerful men. All those princes that hated Daniel, conspired against Daniel, and threw him in the den, and yet God delivered him from them all. And all of them were brought into the name. Folly always destroys itself. And really, eternally.
Everything around it.
What's that?
And everything around it.
And everything around it. I mean, this is, and again, in the book of Ecclesiastes, remember, in the life of vanity, the temptation, and this is the part of the point of the book of Ecclesiastes, who do men blame all this vanity? As you look around the world and you see all this folly, you see all this hatred, you see all this war, you see all this oppression, you see all these things going on, poverty.
Oh.
Who do men blame?
Religion.
They blame
God.
In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is saying it's not God's fault. Man's wickedness. You know, God made man upright. But, yeah, same idea. But they have thought out many inventions. I mean, they're the ones who are self-destructing. It's their folly. Their folly is what's causing all the vanity and all the confusion and all the hatred and all the... And rather than humble themselves before God and repent, which would actually bring life, they just destroy themselves more. And this is kind of the point, I think, of chapter 10. Now, what he says in verse 8, he goes on, he says, he that digs a pit shall fall into it. Whoso breaks a hedge, the serpent shall bite him. And I think the point here is, the picture. Why do people build a wall or have a wall?
Protection.
Keep things out.
Protection, keep things out. form some kind of a border or dividing line? Okay, why would you break down the wall?
Attack.
To attack?
You
want to steal something. or you want to break down the border, the barrier, right? So here's someone who's, now a hedge, oftentimes hedges are plants, right? You have plants that are, and, or wall, you know, feed wall, whatever, you, what oftentimes is lurking in snakes, right? So the idea is here's someone, he's doing an evil thing and he's bitten by a snake. And some have applied this to metaphorically speaking, you know, what are some of the hedges in society that God has placed?
Marriage, family,
just laws generally, right? Laws are meant to be a hedge, right? The laws of God are meant to be a protection. And when God puts, there are certain things in society that are meant to be a protection of society. And when men break that down, again, it's destruction. They actually end up destroying themselves.
And then they say you're unkind if you,
yes,
if you're, you know, opposed to.
Yes. Yeah. No, it's, again, it's an upside down, world. And then he says, in verse 9, whoso removes stone shall be hurt therewith. Now here, I think it could be a couple things. Why would someone remove stones? I think some of the translations said it's quarry. I don't know that that's the best way to understand it, but the idea is, I mean, simply remove stones. Why would you remove stones?
Quarry stones. Yeah.
Okay.
You want to build something for yourself.
I think that's true. I can think of two main reasons you'd remove stones. One is to destroy a wall or a building, to take it down or whatever. And the other, what's that?
Stone somebody.
Well, that may be, but I don't think that the idea of taking away a stone, not throwing a stone. But I would say what Kurt said, say that, Kurt.
Order stone.
Well, how did you mark property? No, and actually, one of the warnings in the Old Testament was against people removing a boundary stone. Like, so, let's say you have a property, and you know you wanted to enlarge your property, you remove the stone. You know, you go out there someday, and nobody's looking. You remove the border stone. That actually is warned about in the Old Testament about those who remove the landmark, and. It's called cheating. You know, it's called enlarging your property without, in a dishonest way.
Emperor of Canada used to like doing that.
Yeah? Remove.
Making his place a little bigger.
Yeah. It's human nature, right? What's motivating it? It's always
greed,
self-aggrandizing. Well, the fourth one, and I think again, it's another statement of destruction. He says, "He that cleaves wood shall be endangered thereby." I think he's talking about chopping down a tree, right? Why would someone chop down a tree?
In the way.
What's that?
It's in the way.
It's in the way? Okay, good.
It's dead.
It's dead?
Yeah.
Need the wood for something.
Need the wood for something? Okay. Well, I would argue that there are a couple things here that maybe is in view. One, again, we don't think of trees in this way probably in our culture anymore. We think of trees, taking down trees, we think of somebody who doesn't like trees. I remember when I was... back where I grew up, and there was this farmhouse with these two beautiful, big, beautiful maple trees. I mean, they were massive and they were old. And they took them down. And for no other reason than they just didn't like trees. And it was, but I don't think the idea here is one of appearance or whatever. But I think possibly two things. One, trees, again, were oftentimes intricate in regard to borders or landmark. But also, we don't always think about trees this way today, but why were trees important? And the Old Testament, again, speaks about this in Deuteronomy. What did trees provide?
Protection.
Fuel for
the workers.
Food. So in other words, you know, you had fruit trees that produced fruit, and that was... So, again, the idea here is maybe you did this to your enemy. You took down his tree because they were producing food, right? So, but the idea here, again, is that it's a destructive act. And why might someone be endangered by cutting down a tree?
Come on.
Fall on.
Yeah, it goes a long way.
Glancing
from the act. Yeah, or the act then fly off to the guy. But the idea here is, again, I think at the end of the day, it's pointing to the destructive and especially the self-destructive nature of folly. Folly brings its own demise. Or as Charles Bridges wrote, evil shall fall upon the heads of its own author. Very common theme. Scripture, and I think that's the point of the section, that folly is self-destructive. It tends to destroy itself. Do you have a question? What do you think? Five buttons. Sorry. In verse 10, I'm just walking down through here, it says, if the iron be blunt, and he do not wed the edge, then must be put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. And here I think the point is the inefficiency of folly. You've ever tried to cut something with a dull knife or trying to do, here it's the idea of using an axe that is dull. It's extremely frustrating. It doesn't accomplish the work, and it requires a great deal more effort to do any work where you don't have the right tools and you're not. In the case of an iron, an axe head, why might someone not take the time to sharpen it?
Lazy.
In a hurry.
What's that?
In a hurry.
What's the logic? Why wouldn't someone do it?
It's crazy.
It takes too much time, right? It's too much time. So they end up actually taking more time because they won't take time. There are a lot of things in life like that, right? Where people actually... This is the nature of folly. Like, folly thinks it's being diligent and it's actually being stupid because it won't, it's inefficient. Folly is inefficient. It actually works against itself. It requires more labor to do the thing than if they had. Now, I know reading Matthew Henry and Charles Bridges and some of his older commentaries, they apply it to spiritual things. And I think rightly so. Like, how would you apply that to spiritual things?
You're not in the Word.
Elaborate. You're right.
If you're not in the Word, your relationship with God is going to suffer. Your understanding is going to suffer. His work within you as an individual is going to suffer. It's across the board.
Well, in the context of Ecclesiastes, right, you... men operate in vanity, right? What is the... Remember when we were back in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it talks about a time, you know, God's appointed time, and it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, a wise man discerns both time in judgment. So what is a wise man, how does he live his life?
According to the word.
According to the truth, according to God's time and God's. And to fight against that is to waste a lot of energy, right? So how do you discern God's time and God's will?
Through his word.
Through his word. You have to take the time, right? And that's kind of like wedding the,
what came to mind is many will say, Lord, Lord, and not enter. Like you talked about foolishness, feeling like they were gaining. And they come to Jesus in the day of judgment. You say, did we not cast out demons in your name, prophesy in your name? Exactly. Their progress was never progress.
True. You know, it's a wasted energy.
Because whatever you did to the least of my people,
that
was the progress. That they overlooked the real progress.
He's really turning away people that haven't repented. It's a difference
between
those are in Christ and not in Christ, not what social work you do here.
Right. Yeah. It was, he said to them, have we not cast out demons in thy name, done wonderful works in your name? And he said, depart from me, I never
knew you.
Workers of iniquity.
And it's interesting because they pointed to their works, and he pointed to their works.
Wow.
And the point is that they thought of their works as being good works. They did wonderful things in the name of Christ.
But they were looking at their works.
He said they are workers of iniquity. They're looking at two different things. They were not born again. They didn't love God. They didn't obey God. They didn't walk in his truth. You know, he said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but what? He that does the will of Father.
It has to be personal repentance.
Repentance from sin and walking in the truth of God from day to day. This is what the true believer does. But going back to
it just struck me bringing up those verses that. They were literally looking at their works to save them rather than Christ's work.
Right.
They're pointing to, look what we've done, so we should be saved.
You're
right.
There's no credit for your work.
No. He said, and that's when he pointed them and said, you workers of iniquity.
Right.
Your work, what are the wages of sin?
Death.
And that's all they could produce, right? All they could produce by their work was death. And instead of looking to Christ alone for salvation, they were condemned. And anybody who looks to their works is going to be condemned. Anybody who looks to their works is going to be damned. There's not one thing that you can do to please God, right?
I think there's days when we get up and we feel there's half a dozen things that we need to try to get done that day.
Yes.
But if we're smart, we're wise, we should go to the Lord and say, Lord, what would you have me accomplish today?
Absolutely.
And that's where we need to be. I mean, we could just jump in there and try to start do that and get about halfway through and be exhausted and frustrated rather than take the time, sharpen the axe.
Yes. Yeah. And that I think is the point that I wanted to get to because I think that is the point. Like, it is your walk with the Lord. You have to take the time to seek him first and to humble yourself before him. And I would say present your body as a living sacrifice to him. Acknowledge him as Lord of your life and Lord of your day. And ask him, Lord, what do you want me to accomplish? What do you want? And I would say this, you know, you've heard me say this many times, right? When you're on his plan and not your own. And when you have that reality, when you have that sense that you're not, this isn't about what you're getting done, it's about what the Lord wants you to get done, that takes away all the frustration out of life. It actually, you know, I always say, Lord, you know, I want to be diligent and faithful in the Lord's giving you to do. But I don't ever want that sense of constantly being overwhelmed with life and feeling like I have 80,000 things to do today and I can't get them all done. I don't want to go through life like that. Like, we should be diligent. But listen, does God ever give us more to do than we can do? No. So if I feel like I have 89 million things to do more than I have time to do, then whose plan am I on? Yours. And it's a very frustrating plan to be on. And it's why people are so overwhelmed, because they're, that's not to say we should be lazy. We should be diligent. But listen, how do you determine God's will? You have to take time first and seek the Lord. Seek the Lord first in all your ways. Seek the Lord's will. Ask the Lord's guidance. Ask the Lord to give you wisdom, to direct you in the paths of righteousness, to make your way, his way, plain before you. Why? Because it makes life a lot simpler. You know what Jesus said, right? My yoke is easy. It doesn't mean that we're lazy. It doesn't mean we're just passive. But when we're doing his work, we will find the grace to do it. And whatever he gives you to do, he'll give you the grace to do it. And to do it, I want to say this, to do it with joy, to do it, you know, ruled by the peace of God in your heart, and do it in a way that truly does honor him, a way of wisdom. And you have to take time to wet the iron. And so he says, so I think that's kind of the idea. This is a physical illustration, and it applies to the physical thing. You know, if you have an axe, you need to make sure it's sharp to save yourself a lot of time. Yeah, you might take, you know, 20 minutes or whatever to do it, and it's saying, oh, that takes a lot of time, but it's going to save you a lot of time.
And he honors the time.
What's that?
He honors the time.
Absolutely. Again, it reminds, the Lord honors those who honor him. And it doesn't mean that when you seek the Lord that everything goes easy and there's no problem. I don't think that means that at all. But listen, when you're walking with him and you're yielded to him, when those problems come, what is your response to the problem?
He can handle it.
You look to him, right? You trust him. It's not all this angst and frustration and anger. That's a sign you're on your own plan. You know, you take those things to the Lord and you say, Lord, give me wisdom, teach me. You acknowledge that this is from him, this opposition here that you just received is from him. And I say from him. I mean, it's in his providence. And it's to teach you. And it takes all the angst out. You trust in him. And it's a blessing. So wisdom is profitable to direct. Wisdom really does make us truly efficient. Not in the sense of, we can talk about efficiency in the world. Everything's about efficiency in the world. But true efficiency, again, spiritually speaking, comes by really doing the Lord's will, the Lord's way, day by day. I'm going to stop there because I think here. They're told very strictly. So let me close in prayer. We'll pick up here next time in verse 11. To get down now, this from verse 11 down here, the next few verses is really about the words of the fool, the words of folly, and the lot said about the words of the fool. But let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Thank you especially for the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom you gave Solomon, and the Word that you've given us through him. We thank you, Lord. We confess we need the Holy Spirit to teach us. We confess we need the Holy Spirit to enable us not only to understand the Word, but also to walk in it, to live according to it. And we pray that we would truly honor you, Lord, day by day. May you enable us to renew our minds through your word by the power of the Holy Spirit day by day, that we would truly live lives to bring glory to you. Lord, I do pray that you bless our time now of fellowship as we eat. We thank you for this food, this pizza, and thank you for providing for it. I pray that you bless fellowship around it. We we pray in Christ's name.